Well, good morning. We're continuing our study in this great book of Isaiah. You know, we saw back in chapter 48, verse 6, that God said through Isaiah, "I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known." And we have certainly been seeing that, new things that Isaiah has prophesied concerning the coming Messiah. In chapter 52, God, through Isaiah, promises redemption and deliverance to His people. And then you remember in Isaiah 53, last time, where Steve took us through Brad took us through the suffering servant who would accomplish spiritual redemption. A beautiful passage. Well, where does Isaiah go next? You know, chapter 53 is like this Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It is massive. So what is Isaiah going to say next? Well, we're going to see that in chapter 54, he's going to talk about this invitation and the associated blessings of salvation to Israel, and then in chapter 55, to all people. So let's look at chapter 54, salvation and restoration for Israel. And the first illustration that Isaiah is going to give us is that of the joy of a restored wife. Verses 1 to 10. Verse 1, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed or labored. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." So he's talking about a barren woman. Who is this? Who is this barren woman? Well, some commentators would say that it's the church, while others think that it's Judah or Israel. Really the remnant of Israel. I think it relates to redeemed Israel, which would be a subset of all of redeemed people, a subset of the church. The theme of human barrenness, we see that throughout Scripture, right, in different places, and the power of the Spirit to overcome that predicament. From Abraham and Sarah, you remember, to Elizabeth, Zechariah. And here the symbolism reflects one who has mourned for a long time, this barren woman. Fertility was really a big deal, right, in this culture. In fact, Wolverd writes, "In Israel, a barren woman was disgraced, for children aided in family chores and helped the parents in their old age. Fertility on every level was a sign of God's blessing at this time." The thought here is one of not just physical barrenness, but spiritual barrenness. And what does Isaiah say to do? Shout for joy. That's appropriate, isn't it? Coming after chapter 53, that big crescendo of the coming servant. The next chapter, shout for joy. But does that make sense? Is that normal for a barren woman to shout for joy in that culture? No. But after chapter 53, it does. What's promised is that her sons will be numerous. Oswalt writes, "Just as God could make a barren Sarah more fruitful than a fertile Hagar, so He can take those who are dead in trespasses and sin and use them to bring abundant blessings to the entire world." Look at verse 2. "Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." In the Near East, women were responsible for setting up family tents. They're the ones that had to do that particular job. And Oswald notes that Israel had ceased to dwell in tents at that time. So it's not really applicable to how they live at the time of this prophecy. You're still laughing over women having to... Yeah, I like that. My wife is shaking her head. She doesn't like it. This perhaps is a reflection on the years either in Egypt or coming out of slavery in Egypt. It takes them back in time about how they need to prepare and expand these tents for the coming blessing and deliverance. Why is she told to do this? Well, verse 3 tells us why: to prepare for a great increase of people in God's plan of salvation. It talks about how your descendants will possess nations and resettle the desolate cities. And Oswald comments, the sense is that just as God kept His promises in the past in terms of resettling or allowing them to settle Canaan, so He will keep them now. And there could also be an eschatological view towards the end times of the New Jerusalem that will come as well. And so we see here that this restored wife can shout for joy because she will be fruitful and no longer barren and desolate. In verse 4, we'll see that she no longer has to fear or remember her prior shame, humiliation, and disgrace. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. What does it say that the barren woman felt? She felt shame, humiliation, and disgrace, or that would also mean embarrassment. All of those reflect a feeling of inferiority in the ancient world. And again, as Oswald mentioned, childlessness in that ancient world carried terrible shame. A childless woman was a failure, someone who had apparently committed some sin or had at least been judged unworthy of bearing a child. Thus, all her life was in agony of humiliation. But what does it say? Remember no more. Young comments, what is clear is that the former sins of the nation from its youth on, which had brought it into the state of widowhood, would be forgotten and the shame of that former time remembered or removed. With salvation, the message here is that shame and reproach of things formerly associated with you is over. It's actually a beautiful picture. Well, why is that? Why can this restored wife shout for joy and rejoice? Well, verses 5 to 10 give us some reasons why. Now, the context is clear. The reason this wife has been removed from her husband is because of rebellion and shame. Not shame because of things she can't control, but because of her own extraordinary sin. But she has no ordinary husband. Look at verse 5. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. So one reason to rejoice is that your husband and Redeemer is Almighty God Himself. Why should she not fear? It's because of who her husband is. Your husband is your Maker. It says He is the Lord of hosts. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign over everything. He is Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. He is all-powerful and able to protect her and give to her what He has promised. Oswald comments, redemption from shame and loss and hopelessness is not so hard for the one to whom all the earth belongs. Then the next reason we see in verse 6 is that another reason to rejoice is He has called her. He has initiated and called her who had been rejected. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Why does the husband return to this wife? Is it because of the virtues of the wife? Does the text indicate that it's because of the value of the wife or some inherent qualities of the wife? No, it's by virtue of the husband. The focus is on his qualities, on his nature, and taking the initiative to calling back this wife. It's interesting, this is one of, here at this point in Isaiah, this is one of, if not the earliest references to God as husband in Scripture, in the chronology of Scripture, as husband to the redeemed. And of course we know in the New Testament that the church is what? The bride of Christ. So that imagery is carried throughout the New Testament, that God's redeemed people are the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband. As a forsaken wife, sinful Israel is called by her husband and restored into his loving arms. On what basis? Salvation that is made possible by the suffering servant of chapter 53 and his atoning sacrifice. That's what initiates this reconciliation and this call back to the husband. We see in verses 7 to 8, with compassion and loving kindness, he will gather her who had been forsaken. Verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Israel is like a woman married in her youth who is cast off because of some of her great sin. She is forsaken, she is left grieving in spirit and rejected. But what does the husband do after forsaking her for a moment? It says, with great compassion, he gathers her back. With everlasting loving kindness, he has compassion on her. You know, this reminds me, and I'm sure you, of the story of Hosea, right? Which actually would have occurred about the time that this happened with Isaiah in the time frame. So John Oswalt writes, his wife, Hosea's wife's persistent prostitution of herself has brought her back to the slave block. Hosea would not be breaking any law if in outrage he left her there to bear her just disgrace. But the Bible knows a higher law than hot indignation or even calm justice. This is the law of love. No single English word can encompass all the connotations of this Hebrew word, but its basic idea is of compassionate loyalty, especially of a superior to an inferior. In the biblical experience of God, it comes to express that loyalty which goes far beyond any legal obligation and a passionate concern for the well-being of the other. It is this that God has for his people. Well, we see in verses 9 to 10 that he gives a divine oath that this salvation and covenant is unbreakable. Verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, God says, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God is making an oath to never abandon those covered by this salvation that comes from the servant, the suffering servant, and incorporates this what? This covenant of peace. He can no more break this promise than his promise to never again destroy the earth with a flood. It's the same kind of divine oath, and it carries the same equal permanence. What does this covenant bring? Don't you love that term, covenant of peace? Folks, that is what salvation brings. It brings peace. Peace with God, the one to whom we were in rebellion and conflict. We are at peace with Him through this covenant. Well, remember, chapter 54, we're talking about redeemed Israel. It's applied to individual Jews who are saved through genuine faith in Messiah, but has broader implications also in the end times. We have this image of this restored wife. Well, next we come to this image of a restored city in verses 11 to 17, this new dwelling place. And the first thing that we see is it will be magnificent. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. So what's the condition of the people mentioned here? They're afflicted. They're, in other words, poverty-stricken. What else? Storm-tossed, without stability. And they're not comforted. They're in despair. They're not experiencing mercy. But how does he describe their new dwelling? It says their stones will be set in antimony. You probably haven't used that word this week. Antimony is an eye paint. Think of eyeshadow, ladies. Okay, that's not the cement or the mortar that would obviously hold stones together, but it's an accent. It accentuates the beauty, right? And that's what it's saying. Your stones will be set in beauty. And what else? Your foundations I will lay in sapphire. These were blue stones highly prized all over the ancient world. I will make your battlements of rubies, of jasper, your gates of crystal, your entire wall of precious stones. Now this is figurative language describing a new dwelling place, a restored and new Jerusalem that has exquisite brilliance, beauty, and glory. Warren Wiersbe writes, the prophet sees both an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment, if you look at, you know, forward like to Revelation 21. But the restored Jerusalem, in other words, after the Babylonian exile, was nothing like what Isaiah describes here. I mean, has this occurred in the life of Israel? No, not to this extent. For that beautiful city, we must wait until the return of the Lord and the establishing of His kingdom. So it's still future to be ultimately fulfilled to this extent. Well, next we see in verse 11 that every citizen will know the Lord and know peace. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. It says that all the inhabitants will be taught of the Lord. That word means disciples. Well, they will all be disciples of the Lord. God's divine revelation will penetrate the heart of every inhabitant. They will be indwelt with the Spirit of God to understand that and be taught of the Lord and His ways. But as disciples, they will also pursue His character. Right, that's what it means to be a disciple, not just a listener, but a doer, and have that penetrate everything about your being. And it says the well-being of your sons will be great. That word well-being means peace. The peace of your sons, the people here will be great. That's what salvation brings. And back in Isaiah 53, you remember this in verse 5? But he, that suffering servant, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being the exact same word, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It's this suffering servant, the Messiah, who was chastened such that we can enjoy peace. In verse 14, we see that every citizen will be established in righteousness and free from oppression and terror. In righteousness, you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. It's clear Isaiah is speaking of various aspects of future salvation. I mean, Israel, even after the exile, the return, still has had a lot of conflict, right? They still don't enjoy the peace that Scripture speaks of. And so this is still something that is future. It says, in righteousness you will be established. That word means you will be founded. Your foundation is righteousness. You will be far from oppression, literally anxiety. Why? Because you're at peace, that's mentioned earlier. There's no reason to fear, it says. Terror or destruction has no place in the future salvation coming for God's people, when salvation will be fully accomplished in the future. Well, in verses 15 to 17, we see that every citizen will be secure. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. He says that he has created those who build weapons. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over the actions of all men, even evil men, and they are subject to his divine providence and purposes. He can cause arrows and bullets and all of that to go wherever he wishes, God says. He's sovereign over all. No weapon will be successful against the dwelling place of God's redeemed people, but not every weapon will fail. But what else? Every tongue. It says, every tongue that accuses you in judgment. Restored Israel, in return, will be able to condemn her accusers. Well, the conclusion here is in the latter part of verse 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. What does this refer to? It says, this is the heritage. What is that? That's everything he's just been talking about. The joy, the transformation of the people, the blessings, the ultimate dwelling place, salvation, security, peace. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And that term heritage means inheritance. That is theirs as a gift from the husband. The servants of the Lord, who, it's not the entire nation, just there's no genetic test that means you will be redeemed. It's important to remember that when we talk about the salvation of Israel, it's not as a genetic, it's individual, but it means that one day people will come en masse from the Jewish people to embrace Christ as Messiah. It's talking about those who are spiritually redeemed. And then it says, for their vindication is from me. I love this phrase, but you can miss something here. What does that mean? Well, there's this particular Hebrew word occurs 159 times in Scripture. According to this graphic, what is the most common translation of that Hebrew word? Righteousness. And their righteousness is from me. In this particular usage, there's this a sense of defense that has the idea that God will both declare his people righteous and defend the state that they are righteous, the fact that they are righteous. He will defend and vindicate. It's a beautiful image that God will give these things to his bride, and he will vindicate and declare them righteous forever. Well, that's the promise to the people, the redeemed people of Israel. Let's move to chapter 55, God's salvation invitation to all people. And the first thing we see, well, let's just begin reading in chapter or verse 1. Ho, in other words, come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What's the condition of the people that he's addressing here? They're thirsty, right? Thirsty for what? Well, you remember what Christ said? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is a spiritual thirst, not a physical thirst for water. They're longing to be satisfied and to have resolution of that spiritual thirst. Oswald writes, "It's not physical water, however, of which Isaiah speaks, but like milk and wine, water is a figure of spiritual blessing. The water in particular signifying the spiritual refreshment that is offered." So we see here, God's salvation is offered to those who thirst for righteousness and who possess no capacity to obtain it. What's the other problem here in the text? They have no money. What does that mean? They have no capacity to alleviate their thirst. They are spiritually bankrupt. They bring nothing to the table to exchange for what they desire. They have nothing at all to offer. Again, a beautiful picture of what salvation is like. In the latter part of verse 1, we see that God's salvation is offered as a free gift without any payment from the recipient. He says, come, buy, without money and without cost. God's provision of salvation cannot be obtained or received through human purchase in exchange for something that we possess that has any value. It is obtained solely by divine grace as a free gift. Oh, there was an incomprehensible price to be paid for this, wasn't there? But it was paid by the suffering servant in chapter 53, not by the recipient of the one who benefits. We see in verse 2 that God's salvation brings delight while other pursuits will never satisfy. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. God is saying to not pursue on your own effort that which cannot satisfy, except as a free gift of salvation that God Himself provides through the servant. Come and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Again, not talking about food. That's simply the image. But it's talking about true spiritual life and partaking of that. Well, we see in verses 3 to 5 that God's salvation is offered in an everlasting covenant through the Messiah. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He says here that I will make an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant in Christ that will last forever. It will never fail nor cease. And he says, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Now, what is that? This is God's promise that his seed, is a promise to David, that David's seed would rule over Israel in an everlasting kingdom. And God did that according to his mercy. David didn't deserve that. That's mercy that God showed to David in offering that promise and that covenant. Well, who is the him, H-I-M, of verse 4? It says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander. Behold, you will call a nation. What's the antecedent of these pronouns? Well, some think that it's the historical David that was just mentioned, but I think it refers to the seed of David. So the antecedent would be the faithful mercy shown to David, as in the sense of a person. And that relates to, again, to the someone on the from David's lineage that will be on the throne of Israel forever. Folks, where does that seed end in that promise? With Christ. Okay, he's the end of that lineage, and it stops with him, and he will be on that throne forever. So I think this relates to Christ. Christ will be a witness both against sinners and of the truth of God. He will be a leader. That term leader also means prince. It's the same word as the Messiah, the prince, in Daniel 9:25. Christ will call and redeem people from all nations, even those not known, in the sense that people will come to Christ from nations that have yet, where no one has yet come to him. And nations will run to him, to Christ, and God will glorify Christ. So it makes sense there that this would be a reference to Christ. In verses 6 to 7, we see that God's salvation through faith and repentance brings compassion and abundant pardon from God. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, the positive call or commands here is to seek and to call upon. And this is commanded to who? To all men everywhere, to do this. The negative commands are for the wicked and unrighteous man to forsake his way, right, his evil course of life, and his thoughts, his evil ideas and the intentions of the heart, turning from the old and turning toward God. That is biblical repentance. That it's turning from the old, turning to the new, forsaking the old ways and embracing the new ways. MacArthur writes, here is one of the clearest Old Testament invitations to salvation now and kingdom blessing later. It gives an excellent example of how people were saved during the Old Testament period. Salvation, grace, and mercy were available to the soul that was willing to, one, seek the Lord, and two, call on him while he is still available. Such true seeking and faith is accompanied by repentance, which is described as forsaking ways and thoughts and turning from sinful living to the Lord. The sinner must come, believing in God, recognizing his sin, and desiring forgiveness and deliverance from that sin. At the same time, he must recognize his own inability to be righteous or to satisfy God and cast himself on God's mercy. It is then that he receives a complete pardon. His sin has been covered by the substitution of the Messiah in his place. Yeah, I didn't get into the details of that. I think it would apply The call would also apply to the Jewish people. They're called to salvation. But this call equally applies today. Yeah, for all people. Well, it begs the question here. Why must the wicked forsake his ways and his thoughts? Well, let's look at the next verse. Verse 8, "For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts and ways are vastly higher than man's. And that's why repentance is such an integral part of salvation. God is holy. Man is unholy, right? God's faithfulness, His love, His mercy, and His grace are totally unlike man's. His way and scope of salvation, His plan of salvation, doesn't map to anything that man would create, right, or envision. God knows His redemptive plan and man doesn't. God knows the future, man does not. So God's ways and His thoughts, totally unlike man's. How different? As far as the heavens are higher than the earth. There's a vast gulf between them. So what's implied here is a change of heart, a change of attitude and thoughts, both in coming to salvation, but also in living out that salvation. We see in verses 10 to 11 that God's word is absolutely dependable and will accomplish its intended work. Verse 10, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Well, it starts out saying, what's the illustration that, in terms of what was sent? Rain and snow, right? Was sent from heaven to the earth. For what purpose? For watering the earth, which makes it bare and sprout and create seed, and it begins that cycle. It's not a one-time event, but it creates this ongoing cycle to provide nourishment and life. And God is saying that, just like, He sends water to accomplish what He desires, and it does that. It does that today. Likewise, God says, "My word will go forth and accomplish what I desire." What is God's word? Well, it's a great day to ask that question when we came from the lesson in church this morning, right? About biblical inerrancy. God's word is divine revelation. It's that given through His prophets. Ultimately, through Christ. We know John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And also through Christ authenticated and preordained apostles. And from that we get Scripture. God's Word is Scripture. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Like Tom talked about this morning, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is doing its work when it is proclaimed. And then in verses 12 to 13, God's salvation will bring about unspeakable joy, peace, and celebration forever. Verse 12, "For you," in other words, you who receive salvation, "will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Indeed, for instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." It says God's people will go out in joy and peace. There will be joy and celebration, and also in the absence of fear. Young writes, peace here sets forth the condition of being undisturbed by enemies, as well as a full trust, confidence, and satisfaction in the one who leads the people along. So we see here this picture of creation joining in this great celebration of the redemption of God's people of all time. Verse 13, we see noble and desirable trees taking the place of detestable and undesirable things. In other words, nature itself will change. Has that happened? No, it hasn't happened. Will it happen? Yes, it will, in the new earth that God will one day create. This will be accomplished. This glorious state will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign. You know, in the old days, when a king would conquer a people, they would set up a memorial, maybe inscribe something, and those inscriptions would maybe weather over time, and the stone might get turned over, or a new king would come and replace it and break it into pieces. Folks, this is a memorial that will never be broken. It will always stand, forever testifying of God, the majestic Redeemer and the salvation that He has brought to His people. Well, I know that was really fast, and there's some beautiful sections of that scripture that we could camp out on a long time on. And some familiar verses, right? Those verses, many of those just ring in our ears. And it's neat to see the original context to when those were given. Beautiful passage. So what are some observations and points of application that we can take away? There's many. But, I mean, we have to begin by saying God has a promised future for redeemed Israel. Okay, you have to see that, right? In chapter 54, to say that God is done with Israel and nothing else is promised makes no sense, because those promises are not yet fully fulfilled. So that there still has to be a future. And it again, also is just a testament to the fact that God is so incredibly compassionate and faithful to offer salvation to this rebellious people. This chosen nation that was meant to represent Him, did they represent Him well? No, they didn't. They failed time and time and time again. And he accomplishes this redemption for them at His own expense. What compassion and love. The promises of chapter 54 have not been fulfilled. There are few Jews today that enjoy God's salvation, but one day that will change. The Spirit of God will one day draw Jewish people en masse to Christ, and that nation will be exalted in fulfillment of His promises through the millennial kingdom and the New Jerusalem. Well, secondly, God offers salvation to all people today. And that includes you. That includes people today. You know, I went back and I made a list of things that describe people before salvation, just represented in this text. And look at what I see. People before salvation are barren. They're described as desolate, forsaken, living in fear, bearing shame and humiliation. They are thirsty for righteousness. They're unsatisfied spiritually. They're spiritually bankrupt, having absolutely nothing to bargain with or to purchase God's favor. They're pursuing what doesn't satisfy as means of trying to satisfy this inward thirst. They're pursuing things but nothing ever satisfies that. They have wicked ways and wicked thoughts, unrighteous thoughts. That's what the text describes people before salvation. But how does it describe the redeemed, people who are participants and recipients of the blessings that come from God's salvation? It says they are in celebration and full of joy. They are spiritually fruitful, no longer barren. They are enjoying everlasting peace. They are at peace with their Maker. They are nourished, enjoying in abundance things that nourish. They no longer thirst. That thirst is quenched. They are satisfied. They are delighting in abundance. They are benefiting from the Lord's compassion and pardon. And they are embracing the Lord's thoughts and ways. They are learning His thoughts and ways and making those a part of who they are and their pursuit. They have an inheritance and a future that is truly incomprehensible and everlasting. My question to you is, which category describes your life? If you are a follower of Christ, if you have received salvation in Christ, the Messiah, you enjoy those benefits listed there on the right. If this is you, rejoice. Shout for joy for what God has given you. But if you have never come to Christ, and if the list on the left talking about before salvation describes you, you need to know that God says, come, and come now, come today. Forsake your ways. You cannot save yourself. The thoughts and the ways of the world will never satisfy. But God offers salvation through the Messiah, through Christ. And if you will come in faith and repentance, you can enjoy the blessings on the right. And you can enjoy those forever with Him. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing God You are. What an amazing husband who calls back to Yourself a rebellious, sinful, forsaken wife. Lord, You are so compassionate and so loving to not only save Jewish people, but You extend that invitation to all people. And it was a price that was so high and so costly, but it's a cost that we didn't bear. You bore that Yourself, coming to earth as God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, bearing our iniquities, being crushed for our benefit, paying the price to satisfy Your just demands. And Lord, by faith and repentance, we can be benefactors of that provision. Lord, I do pray, if there's a person here, they may have been in church all their life. They may do many spiritual things, but they have never truly come to genuine faith and repentance, to be a true dweller, an inhabitant in Your kingdom, and a partaker of the blessings of being in Your family. Lord, might Your word do its work in their life today. In Christ's name, amen.